And now our first service of the day. We will be served by our brother Tim Alexander. He has entitled his thoughts, "The Human Response to Failure." The Human Response to Failure. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Obi and Brother Jonathan. The Human Response to Failure. The human response to failure. Failure is a consistent part of my life. I can't seem to get away from it. Sometimes it's merely frustrating, and sometimes it's actually demoralizing. And other times, my mind tells me that the best way to handle failure is just to ignore it and pretend it's not there. But the problem with failure is that if you're human, then it's inescapable. Those are my words. But King David had words very similar. You're all familiar with them in Psalms 51, verse 5. He said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." King David was saying, "I don't have a chance. I was a sinner before I was even born." The Apostle Paul said something very similar. Romans 7, verse 18. He said, "For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present in me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not." The Apostle John said something very similar. He said in 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." There's the element of ignoring failure. So failure is common, if not an everyday event. We know it exists, but the question is, how do we respond? Because we're human, because our hearts are still imperfect, we as sinful human beings, when we see sin or failure in our lives, we have a tendency, because we're human, to respond in either one of two different ways. And that's what we want to talk about today. The typical human responses to failure. How do we actually respond? What is our tendency when we see sin or failure in our life? It's actually a difficult subject, but it's an important one. The first typical human response to failure is discouragement or despair. When an honest and genuine and tender Christian heart sees its own failure, when it sees its own sin, it feels sorrow. And that sorrow that a genuine Christian heart feels is called contrition. The word contrition comes from the Latin word which means to grind or to bruise. And the realization of personal sin causes the tender Christian heart to bruise. And contrition is a very good response. Later on in Psalms 51, King David said that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. That's what God wants to see. When we sin, God wants to see genuine contrition. He wants to see genuine sorrow and genuine remorse. But the imperfect human heart tends to take things to extremes. So when there's too much sin that has not been properly resolved, when there's too much bruising of heart, then that tender human heart often falls into discouragement, and then further into despair. Now we've all seen despair, and perhaps you've seen it from both sides. We've all seen despair, and perhaps you've seen it from both sides. Perhaps you've felt it very deeply. There are several accounts in Scripture of this kind of emotion. One of my favorites is 1 Kings 19, verse 4. Elijah had just killed the prophets of Baal. And when Jezebel heard about it, she said to Elijah, she said, "I swear on my life that tomorrow, by this time tomorrow, I will have killed you." So Elijah fled into the wilderness, thinking that he had failed. He thought that he had not lived up to the command that God had given him. So he fled into the wilderness. Isaiah 19, verse 4. It says, "So he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said to the Lord, 'It is enough now, Lord. Take my life away from me, for I am no better than my fathers.'" Elijah thought that he had failed God's command, even though he had not. And he despaired even of his own life because of his perceived failure. And that was a human response. That was not the response that God was looking for. It was a human rate of responding because of his guilt for a perceived failure. Now, King David had a very similar experience. And in King David's experience, it was often for actual failure, not just perceived failures. Psalm 73:21, he said, "Thus my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins." Reins in the Old Testament means kidneys. And in that culture, they thought that your kidneys were the center of human emotion. So David was saying, "I was pricked in my very soul. I was experiencing the deepest human emotion that could possibly be experienced." Verse 22, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was like a beast before thee." You can imagine the kind of discouragement that prompted those words. Both of these prophets, David and Elijah, responded to failure with discouragement, and even perhaps despair. And the reason they responded that way is because that's a typical human response. But in neither of their lives was their discouragement allowed to continue, allowed to deepen to its fullest extent, so that it began to paralyze them and their continued growth. Because oftentimes discouragement deepens into despair. And despair deepens to the point where a person, a consecrated servant of God, is now paralyzed, either unwilling or unable to do anything else for the Lord. In this condition, a brother or sister might say, "I love God. I know He's faithful. I know that He's offering a wonderful opportunity to be part of the bride of Christ. But He must not be offering it to me. Or He must not be dealing with me, because I simply cannot do it." That honest human heart has just responded to failure with despair. That honest human heart has just given up. Not because it's evil, not because it was never called, not because it's not worthy, but because it's honest and it's human. The truly honest Christian heart is tempted to give up in the face of failure because it doesn't want to be a hypocrite. In fact, the more honest a Christian heart is, the more tender a Christian heart is, the more tempted it will be because of its human condition to give up in the face of failure. Now, one of the most discouraging things that we can discover in our own hearts is that our motives are not entirely pure. We rejoice in the fact that we as Christians are not under the law. We're not required to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law as our Jewish brethren were. We rejoice in the fact that God looks at us and sees the intentions of our heart and not our actual deeds. And oftentimes we talk about how we cannot be perfect in our actions, but we can be perfect in our heart intentions. And we talk about the fact that that's really what God's looking for in the gospel age. And that's a very comforting principle. It's a true principle, and it's very comforting. Until we realize that if we are to be very honest with ourselves, our heart intentions are not always perfect either. So if we are to be honest with ourselves, then we must acknowledge that even under this tremendous dispensation of grace, we are still failures. And that failure needs to be dealt with. And one of the typical human responses to failure is just giving up. That's a very common dilemma. And many brethren find themselves in this struggle with no way out except sinking deeper into despair. So that's the first natural human response to failure, acknowledging our sin and just giving up. That human response is often experienced by those of God's people who are very near this end of the spectrum, who have very tender and honest hearts. The other human response to failure, the opposite human response, is called legalism. Now, all of us fail. And when we do, if we respond in a human way, we have to make the choice between these two options. When we see failure in our lives, we can either let it stop us dead in our tracks and become discouraged, or we can skirt around that failure, choose not to acknowledge it, and fall into legalism. Those are the two options that our human hearts see when confronted by failure. Either acknowledging our failure and giving up, or denying our failure and becoming legalistic. That's what the human heart sees, and unfortunately, every single one of us is inseparably linked to a sinful human heart. Now, what really is legalism anyway? Over the years, legalism has come to carry a very negative connotation. And this word is often spoken in very accusational tones, and all manner of definitions have been attached to it. But we want to look at three specific examples of legalism. Now, the scriptures address this syndrome quite a bit, but they don't give it a consistent name. Sometimes they call it formalism, or sometimes they call it hypocrisy. Actually, the word formalism, I don't think, is in the, at least not in the King James text. Sometimes the scriptures call it taking refuge in the works of the law, or sometimes they call it taking refuge in our own works, in self. But for our discussion, we'll call all of those things legalism. Now, when we think of legalism, our minds go directly to the Pharisees. And truly, many of the Pharisees were very legalistic. A very well-known scripture that addresses this is Matthew 23:23. In this scripture, this syndrome is called hypocrisy. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Those are really famous words of Jesus. But why were the Pharisees omitting judgment, mercy, and faith? Why were they omitting those three areas of their life? They were ignoring those three areas because they were failing in those three areas. They knew in their hearts that they were not doing very well at all in those three areas of life. But instead of confronting those issues in their lives, instead of acknowledging those issues and living with the resulting humility of heart, they ignored them, and they continued on their way proudly. And that's legalism. Now, why would somebody focus so much of life's attention and effort on tithing the contents of their spice boxes? Think about that. It's hard to imagine the reality of doing that. Think about yourself doing that. Every month, taking your spice box and your tweezers and saying, okay, here's 1/10 of my anise, here's 1/10 of my cummin, and there's 1/10 of my mint. Now, can you imagine doing that in your life? But they were so focused on tithing the contents of their spice boxes. They were so focused and demanding and visible in the tithing of their spice boxes, because that was one of the only things they could do in life without failing. That was one of the only things that they could do that would consistently make them feel like they were faithful. And so they became completely focused and absorbed in that one area, because focusing on that made them feel really faithful. Now, Jesus mentioned judgment, mercy, and faith as the areas that they were ignoring. Now, judgment here is the ability to discern the difference between right and wrong, the ability to make decisions, practical decisions in daily life, the difference between godliness and ungodliness. Oftentimes, the scriptures are stated in black and white. It's very easy to look in the scriptures and see principles articulated and to understand them. But then to take those principles out of the scriptures and apply them in daily life is oftentimes very difficult. because there are so many extenuating circumstances in daily life. There are so many questions and gray areas that it really takes skill to take the scriptural principles and apply them to a situation fairly and consistently. And judgment is the ability to do that. It's a learned ability, it's a developed skill, and it often takes years of practice and spiritual maturity to be consistent at it. So judgment is that ability to discern between right and wrong, with the implication, of course, that once we discern what's right, then we commit to doing it. That's judgment. Mercy here is kindness, genuine heartfelt goodwill toward those whom we think are wrong, or toward those whom we think have wronged us. And that's a very difficult character trait to develop. Faith here is three different things. Faith is a progression of three things, I think, here. The first is the belief in the principles of God's Word. The second one is a heartfelt confidence that those principles are true and enduring. And number three, the resulting renovation of character that transforms us into someone whose integrity can be relied upon. That's what faith is. And those are the areas where Jesus said the Pharisees were failing. They didn't want others to see that failure. So they obsessed over the details of those spices and made those details very visible, hoping to distract attention away from their failure and toward this detail of the law where they thought they were faithful, hoping to distract other people's attention away, but also hoping perhaps to distract their own attention away from their own significant failure. Remember that scripture we read in 1 John 1:8, where John said, "If we say that we have no sin, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." How many of you would stand up here and say in a testimony meeting, "I'm not a sinner"? Nobody would. So if nobody that you know would say, "I'm not a sinner," then is that scripture of no effect? No, because that's not what that scripture means. That scripture means don't live as though you're not a sinner. Don't have the attitude in the back of your mind that you're doing everything fine because you're paying your mint and anise and cummin every month. Because if you're doing that, if you're successfully distracting your attention away from real significant sin in your life by doing some detail where that makes you feel faithful, then you are saying to yourself, "I'm not a sinner." And John is saying, "And you're deceiving yourselves, and even worse, the truth is not in you." Wow, that's really a condemnation. So that's the opposite human response to failure, legalism. And it starts out as a subconscious act, but unchecked, that sinful human tendency to divert attention away from our failures grows into actual dishonesty of heart. Dishonesty with other people, dishonesty with self, and eventually dishonesty with God. That's why Jesus called them whited sepulchres, pure and white on the outside, but inside filled with dead men's bones. Did you ever wonder why Jesus used that particular analogy? I think what he was saying was, be really careful for the tendency of appearing really faithful and pure on the outside, but on the inside, being actually spiritually dead. The man who died to supply those bones is me, my own spiritual nature, my new man. Because sometimes it's easy to be pure and white on the outside, but be inside spiritually dead. And I think that's what Jesus was saying. In a less dramatic application, perhaps, we could see that sometimes we just go along with emotions. We get in a routine. We dress up. We come to meeting. We enjoy the social aspects of the truth, but we forget to actually look for real spiritual growth in our lives. Let's look at another scripture, because not many of us pay tithes of mint and anise and cummin. Again, Matthew 23, but this time verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." That word hell is Gehenna, and it means second death. But the Pharisees were not exposed to second death. They were not in danger of that. So what does that mean? How could this scripture actually apply? I think what Jesus was saying was that this scripture is really more of a message to us than it was to them. Sure, it was to them, but they're a picture of us. Like us, they were God's people in the harvest of their age. Like us, they were blessed with a tremendous amount of scriptural knowledge, dispensational truth. And like us, they lived during the presence of Christ. So it's not a coincidence that Jesus cautioned them so strongly, and we should be very attentive to the admonitions that Jesus gave to them. So what does verse 15 mean? It's pretty easy to apply to our lives. Jesus was saying it's very possible to be consumed, just totally consumed by high-profile witness activities and still be unfaithful to our covenant of sacrifice and not attain to a spiritual resurrection. That's very sobering, because it's so easy while involved in what to us seems like a real and significant work for the Lord. It's so easy to begin to feel like we're being faithful because of the things that we're doing, or because of the accomplishments that we think we've made in the harvest field, or because of the accomplishments we've made anywhere. Or it's even easy to fall into the thinking that we're being faithful to God because of the things that we know, or because of the things that we believe. And that's a real and present danger. But does that mean that a doctrinal understanding of the truth, an accurate doctrinal understanding, is not important? No, of course it does not mean that. It's extremely important. In fact, it's one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit to have a clear understanding of what the Scriptures really say. God didn't give us the harvest message just for us to be nonchalant about it. He gave it to us to learn and to absorb and to love it. He did not give it to us to use as a yardstick to measure the faithfulness of our brethren. He did not give it to us to make us feel faithful about knowing it. He gave it to us to learn it and to absorb it and to inform us of His plans. And He wants to see us love it. And loving it, I hope that's why you're here. I can't emphasize that too strongly. Next example. What about James 3:17? James 3:17 says that the wisdom that comes from above is first pure and other things. Many times, this scripture is interpreted to mean that the most important thing about having the truth is that I have it in all of its doctrinal purity. And therefore, no matter what I have to do to achieve that doctrinal purity, that's okay. It's a cost of doing business. But that's legalism. That's the way I interpret this scripture if I'm failing at what this text really means. So what does it really mean? James, if you remember, the burden of his message is essentially this. He says, if my faith consists of lots of scriptural information, if my faith consists of lots of doctrinal knowledge, but very little evidence of transformation, then it's empty. No matter how filled it is with information, it's still empty. And my faith is dead. So here in James 3:17, James is really saying, if the wisdom that I have from above is if the wisdom I have is truly the wisdom from above, then the very first effect that it will have in my life is personal purity. If the truth that I've been given is really having its effect on my life, then the first effect I should see is personal purity. That's what James is saying here. It's easy to see that that's what he means if you read the context of the 17th chapter. The third chapter. So the first effect we should see is personal purity. And then he continues on. In addition to purity, it should make me peaceable. And then it should make me gentle. Then it should make me easily entreated. That word entreated means easily redirected, either by God's influence or by the influence of the Scriptures or by other brethren. Then it should make me full of mercy. full of genuine kindness toward those who are wrong or toward those who I think have wronged me. Full of good fruits, filled with visible evidences of integrity, without partiality, without hypocrisy, without legalism. And verse 18 says, and the true peacemakers, the true reconcilers of this world, will be quietly sowing the seeds of peace. And the fruit that they will reap from those seeds will be righteousness, which is the opposite of failure. Verse 18 in Philippians says, and the peacemakers, those who are truly being trained for reconciliation, the peacemakers will go on quietly sowing for a harvest of righteousness. In Romans 8, 3 and 4, Paul talks about that harvest of righteousness. And he said, the law couldn't do it. Confidence in self can't do it. So God sent his Son, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in you, if you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And that's the third response to failure, walking after the Spirit. It's not acknowledging our failure and giving up because of it. It's not denying our failure and pretending it's not there. It's acknowledging our failure and addressing it scripturally by walking in the Spirit. That's the third response to failure, and that's the spiritual response, not a human response. By actively pursuing this spiritual response, we can avoid either one of the human responses. Six rules, six questions that I can ask myself to avoid legalism. Number one, am I focusing so intently on my knowledge of doctrine or knowledge of the scriptures, and at the same time allowing that to distract my attention away from real and authentic issues of personal integrity? If I am, then my faith is empty. Number two, am I concerned about whether to my brethren I appear faithful on the outside, but not so very concerned that I might be spiritually sick inside? Number three, am I allowing high-profile witness or service activities to make me feel like I'm fulfilling my consecration, while at the same time not allowing the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit to have its effect on my heart? Number four, do I know the truth forward and backward, and yet have very little evidence of spiritual growth? Or even worse, and yet have serious moral issues in my life? Number five, am I using the truth that I've been given by the returned Lord to measure my brethren's faithfulness? If the answer to any of these questions is yes, or even if it's, well, maybe, then I should think about this problem. And the most important question is number six. Do I recognize that legalism is a real problem to be avoided, but I pretty much see it mostly in other people's lives and not my own? If that's true, then I definitely have a problem with legalism. Now, I selected this topic because I thought it would be a good topic for us. But over the weeks and months that I spent thinking about this and preparing, the soil of my heart was really cultivated. When you think about a topic a lot, you begin to see evidences in your life that relate to it. And I was really convicted. I was so convicted that I was bouncing back and forth between both human responses. My first response was just bury those things and pretend like they're not there, or blame them on someone else or something. My second response was, you know what? I shouldn't even be giving this talk because I'm not an expert on this field. So I was really struggling, trying to decide, should I really give this talk or should I put another one together really quickly? So what started out as a very important topic for us ended up becoming a very important topic for me. And that's probably the most important part of our study, realizing that it's not just somebody else. So how do we go from seeing failure in our lives to truly walking in the Spirit? Let's look at scriptural steps for walking in the Spirit, accomplishing overcoming failure. There are eight of them. There's probably a lot more than eight, but there are eight that I was able to put together. First, carefully examine your life. Carefully examine your thoughts and your actions and your attitudes. 2 Corinthians 13, 1-5 is really an interesting passage. Paul was talking to the brethren in Corinth, and he said, you know, he's preaching the truth to them, and they were looking at him and trying to evaluate whether he was really from God or not. And Paul said to them, "You shouldn't be examining me to see if this message is correct. You should be looking at your own life to see if this message is having a positive spiritual impact on your life. If it is, it's from God. If it's not, then don't listen to another word I say." So this principle is the first step toward acknowledging and overcoming failure in our life is to examine our life really carefully. Look at our thoughts and our actions and our motives. Look for areas where the truth is not transforming your life. Step number two. Honestly acknowledge the sin that you find and feel genuine remorse. In the scriptures, in the New Testament, there's three words, Greek words for the English word repentance. One of them is a verb, but two of them are nouns. And the first one is metamelomai. And that means acknowledgement of sin and feeling really bad about it. That's a change of mind that is produced by regret or remorse. In other words, feeling really bad about it and deciding, I really wish I had not done that. That's metamelomai. And it's a very valuable step toward resolution of sin. That's number two. Number three, confess your sin. Confess your sin first to yourself. That's a lot more important than we realize. Because if we don't confess our sin to ourselves, then that will change how we interact with our brethren. If I fail to confess my sin to myself, then I will either be really insensitive to them because I'll be arrogant, or my care and concern for them is going to be based on a false humility. So the first thing is, confess your sin to yourself honestly. The next thing is, confess it to God. Sometimes even confess it to Him out loud, because that makes a big difference in your attitude. That makes you feel entirely different about this experience. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess, then He is righteous to forgive." So confess and acknowledge your sin. Choose not to hide this sin from yourself or from God. A little side note on number three is that another step that's important is once we confess to God and we realize that God has forgiven us, then give yourself the liberty to forgive yourself. That's an important thing too. Number four, engage in prayer. Not formalistic prayer. Not prayer that you have to do because it's 10:30 and it's time to go to sleep. But genuine prayer. Ask for forgiveness genuinely, and ask for the strength to take a different path next time when this opportunity for sin arises. Number five, resolve to make a change. That first noun in Greek, metamelomai, meant acknowledging your sin and feeling really bad about it. But the other word, metanoia, includes both those thoughts, but it also includes not just feeling bad about it, but making a strong determination not to do it again, and making a plan so it doesn't happen again. That's metanoia. So that's the resolve that we need to make to change. Change of direction, change of heart, and an honest attempt to change behavior. Because repentance without reformation is really not repentance. Number six, ingest God's word on the subject. Absorb it. Let it dominate your demeanor. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Fill your mind and your heart with God's word and let it have an effect on your attitude and your behavior and the way you interact with your brethren. John 15, verse 7. Let Jesus' words abide in you. Abide means to live. Let Jesus' words live in you. Let them become alive in you. And let the life that they have within your heart give you a life, give you direction for your life, give you a change of attitude, a change of outlook, a change in the way that you interact with people around you. Step number 7, fellowship. Hebrews 10:25 says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, especially as you see the day approaching. That's really an important thing. When you're among brethren, one of the purposes you're there is so that you can interact with them, so you can compare notes, so you can exchange experiences, see how they're struggling with life's experiences, see how they're succeeding, maybe see how they're failing, but you know how you're failing. See if there's anyone that's struggling with the same thing and that can help you. One of the most comforting things, kind of diverging from fellowship a little bit, is to look into the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, and see that people 3,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago or more struggled with the same kind of issues. Like King David, we read a few of his Psalms this morning, and just to think that those same experiences were happening to God's people as they're happening today and will happen to you tomorrow. That's what fellowship can give you, because you're here with brethren who are all in the same boat with you. So try to take advantage of that. Fellowship, of course, in the New Testament comes from the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia is a word that could be talked about forever. I was by the water one day and I saw a really big, beautiful sailboat go by. And I was looking at it and I was thinking, man, that is sweet. And as it went by, I looked at the back of it and painted across the back was the word koinonia. And I thought, fellowship. That's completely off point. Sorry. I just thought about that. But koinonia has so many meanings. For him, it meant this beautiful sailboat, apparently. But one of the really interesting meanings for koinonia is a gift jointly contributed. And I think what that means is that all of us together are more valuable in what we contribute to the Lord than we would be if we all worked separately and contributed each our own and added it all up. I think the word for that is synergy. But that's what koinonia is. It's a gift to the Lord in sacrifice and worship that is contributed by a group of people. It's training for being part of the body of Christ. Step number 8, service. When we are weak and we fail, what we need is to be fed by God. And do you remember that experience of Jesus in Mark chapter 4 where he and his disciples were hungry and the disciples went away to get some food and brought it back? And when they came back, I don't know if they offered it to him, but Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. And at the time he said that, he was speaking with one of God's people who was really downtrodden, the woman at the well. And he was encouraging her and uplifting her. And Jesus was saying, my food is to do this for this woman, because that's God's will. So service is something that we can do to help us be stronger and not to fail, because it feeds you. Jesus didn't write any of the books of the New Testament. The apostles did. Peter, John, Paul, James, they all wrote books of the New Testament. They wrote epistles. They wrote messages or letters. And their epistles were written on parchment and became a part of the New Testament for all people to read. But Jesus' epistle is written on your heart and becomes part of your life. Your life is Jesus' epistle, where everyone can read it. Your life is Jesus' message to others. And Peter tells us how to make that message powerful. In 2 Peter 1, 1 through 8, we'll start with verse number 5. Give all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, add to your virtue knowledge. That word knowledge is gnosis. It means scriptural information or the facts. And to that knowledge add temperance or self-control. To that temperance add patience. And to patience add godliness. And to godliness add filial, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness add charity, agape love. Because if these things be in you and abound, they will make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, epinosis, of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if these things be in you and abound, you will be fruitful in the knowledge that comes from experience with the Lord. Your life will be influenced and characterized by your relationship with Jesus as though you were his personal friend. Experiential knowledge of things ethical and divine. That's epinosis. And all those things that Peter just listed from 5 to 8 are characteristics and experiences that will contribute to you having epinosis in your life. The characterization or the quality of life that results from being personal friends with Jesus. In verse 10, therefore, brethren, give all diligence, because if you do these things, you will never fall, and failure will no longer be a part of your life.